If you want to turn with me in your Bibles tonight, the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 9. When I was in the year before I went to college, year before my freshman year of college, I was working for a local landscape company outside of Baltimore and D.C. area, and I worked putting in sprinkler systems, irrigation systems, and I remember one time I was working on a crew with a friend of mine who lived with us at the time, and they sent us home early because of weather and storms, and we couldn't be on the job site, so we went home early, and we were home, and we began to notice that the sky began to turn to this eerie-looking yellow and grayish look, and the wind in the field just started to change different in the air. And so we were kind of just watching things and just kind of hanging out, and all of a sudden we began to hear this noise. It sounded like a freight train coming through our neighborhood. So we went outside, went out front, and kind of went out the end of the driveway, and we're listening. It just sounded like this freight train is going to rip through the trees at any moment. And at that time, the wind started picking up and just swirling around, and debris, branches, and shingles, all the sheeting and things started flying everywhere. We're yelling at each other to be able to hear each other. I mean, we weren't far apart. I yelled at him, we better get inside to be safe. And so, you know, we're young, and so we ran inside, and we don't want to miss anything, so we ran right through the house and went out the back door. And we were in the backyard watching as 2x4s and literally stuff were just flying everywhere. And come to find out what it was a tornado ripped through the neighborhood right next to ours and completely leveled the entire neighborhood. But I'll never forget the feel. I'll never forget the sounds and all that went along with that. And then another time I was down in Pensacola when we were down at college, and it was my sophomore year, and Hurricane George was coming up the coast, and they were telling us that this was coming, and so they locked down the campus, they canceled all the classes, and we had to go into our dorms and stay in the hallways where there'd be no windows and it was safer. And so I remember we're in there, and at one time I had a chance to go down to the lobby with one of the floor leaders and step outside. And I remember the palm trees were literally bent completely over, and wind was just blowing so hard coming through there as Hurricane George ripped through. And I still remember the feel of all that and sounds of all that that goes through your mind. And still today when I see and start to feel that, the air change, and you start to feel and you see the look in the sky, that eerie yellowish gray, and everything's different, I still begin to think in my mind, where am I going to find shelter? Where am I going to get out of this? And I often wonder as I think about Noah. He's gone through the greatest storm the world has ever known. The great fountains of the deep really ripped through the crust of the earth and just shattered stuff everywhere. It rained and poured for 40 days, and then just flooding, all that went out. And I mean, it was an incredible storm like we've never known ever since. And I wonder as he steps off the ark and he still sees the debris along the earth, and he still sees the clouds rolling across the sky, and he sees that, if he's wondering, boy, should we really get off this thing? You know, are we really safe? And I wonder every time that, you know, that maybe a storm cloud rolled in and a crack of lightning came across the sky, if he started to gather his family, hey, let's get back on the ark. Let's get back on. What went through his mind? Well, we know that that would have been a terrifying experience and a terrifying time to come off the ark in that way and to wonder, what's next? God, what are you going to do next? And yet we see him come off the ark in chapter 8, and he comes off and makes sacrifices to God. But in chapter 9, God says, I want you to know, Noah, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you because I am pro-life. You might see desolation. You might see the destruction and all those things all around, but I'm for you. I am for life, and I want to protect you. I want to take care of you, and you can trust that. And he's going to give us the Noahic covenant, which we're going to spend some time in tonight. But we're kind of picking up from last week with the foundation of new life, and we're going to hit part two of it tonight. And we started at part one of that last week as we saw that God was pro-life. He doesn't want to bring destruction, but he must punish sin. At the same time, we see God's love and grace in places he enjoyed. If you remember in chapter 8 and verse 21 or just preceding that, as Noah makes offerings, these sacrifices to God, and that sweet aroma comes before God. And God in his amongst himself says, I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And I am pleased with this. And I'm going to protect the seasons and the cycle of life. And he makes that statement within himself because it says, he says in his heart. And so he hasn't announced this yet in chapter 8 to Noah. Noah's there just being obedient to God. But yet we see at the same time that although he doesn't know what's going to happen, Noah doesn't know what's going to happen next, he trusts God. He makes his sacrifice to the Lord. And we notice then that God makes a confirmation to Noah as he begins by emphasizing his passion, provision, and protection of life, as we saw last week in the covenant, or the compassion for the command for life. And even though we've just seen him cause great death and judgment for sin, he's eager to provide grace and to protect life. And in this, we see God's character of his holiness balanced and seen side by side with the character of his grace and love. And so even though that God is holy, he must punish sin. At the same time, he's also gracious and he's also loving and he wants to protect life. And so as Noah and his family are doubtlessly a bit timid and fearful of God's mighty hand, and that's a good place to be, by the way, to be in a place where we respect and we have a reverence for God's holiness. A genuine and right fear of God is a good thing to have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us. It's the beginning of knowledge, and so that's a good place to be. But God's going to at the same time also give him some assurances. You know, when we are anxious people need repetitive affirmations, repetitive confirmations of it'll be okay. We get anxious at times, and yet God comes to us. And so we saw last week, as we saw that he starts with giving the command of life, and we saw that first of all he emphasizes the command of procreation. They are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We saw that in verse 1 and also in verse 7. He says, I want you to go out and to do this. And we took some time to see the practical nature of that command to us today, as we saw how that relates to us with the issues of abortion and the issues of birth control. Then he gave the command of provision, which we saw in verses 2 through 4, that they are no longer to be vegetarians. They were to be able to eat meat, and God was going to take care of them and changes the structure of their diets at that point. And then we saw the command of protection, as God gave the instructions to protect life from murder and from homicide, and he gives the what is known as the lex talionis in the Latin, which is the law of retaliation that plays out that when murder takes place and there's a life taken, that life is to be reconciled, is to be taken in its place. And we see that in Romans chapter 13, that he gives authority for that to civil governments to be able to do that. And so what we found then last week is that God is pro-life. And he starts out by telling Noah, hey, I want you to understand, although you see destruction, although you just saw everyone, as you might go outside and say, hey, let's go have dinner with so-and-so. Oh, they're no longer with us. And all that goes through their mind, he says, I want you to know, Noah, I'm for life. I'm protect life. I'm going to provide for your life. And I'm with you on this. But then we come to verses 8 through 17, and God's going to repeat a word of comfort to them, as we're going to see the next statement of the covenant of life. And he repeats a word, which is the word covenant. He repeats it 7 times in verses 8 through 17 because anxious people need repetitive affirmation that I'll take care of you. And God repeats that word 7 times. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this is the covenant that I make with you. He's saying, this is a guarantee. This is a promise. You can take it to the bank. Noah, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. And so he makes this covenant to never destroy the earth with a flood again. Let's actually read that to kind of start our frame of reference. We'll start in verse 8 and go down through verse 17. It says, then God spoke to Noah. This is just after he finished giving him those new ground rules for life that we saw last week. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and that with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so what we find here is this covenant here that's given out. And the lesson is clear to us that Noah and all of his descendants can have assurance of deliverance from judgment because God is faithful to His promises. The reason that we have assurance is because of the character and the person of God. That He's a God who keeps His covenants. And so as we come and we recognize as well as we are under the new covenant today and as well as the Noahic covenant that still applies to us today, that we can be assured that there'll never be a flood again, and we can be assured that we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant because we have a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And that meets our every need. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. And so when we lean upon God, when we lean upon His promises and lean upon His Word and we know it, we rest assured upon it, there is great comfort that that gives to us. I found a Peanuts comic that I found very fitting. And I'm going to share it with you because sometimes that's the level of my thinking midway in the week. And so this is where I came to. We saw that already. And here is the Peanuts comic. I'm going to have to put my cheaters on here to be able to read. It says, here we have, Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And there Linus says, it will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that never again, that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And she says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And I like this. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Boy, that's good, isn't it? Sound theology, when we stand firmly on the Bible, it has a way of just taking a load off our minds. Boy, it just gives comfort to us. As we're going to come to Genesis chapter 9 and see this covenant laid out before us, boy, what a comfort that is to know that we have a promise-keeping God that we can rely upon. And so, I want to take just a moment to look at this covenant as it's incredibly comforting and revealing of who God is. And as we ponder this passage of God's foundation of new life, we see not only a God who should be feared and reverenced, but a God that should be loved and we should draw close to because He's a God that we can rely upon. He's a God who is for life. He's a God who is gracious and loving, and He truly wants life and life to the fullest for each one of us. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these verses together. Father, we thank You that there is a great comfort in sound theology. There is a great comfort from studying Your Word and coming to know You and have a deep relationship with You, as we talked about this morning. That as we draw closer to You and we rely upon You more, as a young son, as a son does to his father, Lord, give us that great assurance in You. Lord, that we would draw near to You and trust that You are the God who is able to keep and able to make every promise and keep every promise. And so, Father, we thank You for the Noahic covenant. Thank You for the truths that are given to us through it. And may we trust You and draw close to You and see its practicality to our lives today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's notice then the next point here in the notes from last week, God's covenant of life. As we've already read that in verses 8 through 17. And here God continues to demonstrate this pro-life status. He gives the first biblical covenant that we find in the Bible. This is the first one. This is called the Noahic covenant. The word covenant, which is berith, means a pledge, an alliance, or a covenant. And it does appear, this word does appear one time before this in Genesis 6:18, but it's actually looking forward to this covenant that is made. And so this is the first covenant made in the Bible. Now essentially this breaks down as we look at verses 8 through 17. This breaks into two paragraphs or two main portions that we're going to break this into. And then we're going to also look at the practicality of that. We're going to see, first of all, the promise. And so, well, I want you to see that as we're going to see the promises laid out that God gives to us in verses 8 through 11. And then we'll see the pledge, as we see the sign, the oath, meaning the token or the distinguishing mark of the promise that we'll see in the verses 12 through 17. But here we see the promise. And here in this section, we find that God is now verbally making a covenant with Noah. We saw him internally discussing amongst the Godhead in chapter 8, verse 22, that, you know, I will never, he says in his heart, I will never destroy the earth again. But here now he's making that covenant to Noah. He makes that known. The word covenant, as defined by Herbert Carson in his book Basic Christian Doctrines, is a pledged and defined relationship. Now, the issue that we come to as we talk about a covenant is it's not a word in which we are it's very common in our day and society today. We don't talk about covenants too often. Probably the one place that we do hear it most often is that of the covenant of marriage, because in marriage we often go back to colloquial or biblical languages for that. And so we hear that and that idea. But we're kind of somewhat unfamiliar, as we might think, and clueless as to what that means. But a covenant is something that is binding. A marriage covenant was binding for life. And when you made a covenant, everything about your character hinged on whether you kept that covenant. Marriage now, unfortunately, has declined in our society to be looked at as a temporary agreement with conditions for compliance, sometimes that are written down into a prenuptial agreement. And so when we talk about covenants, a lot of times we have in our mindset that, well, they can be broken. That doesn't always mean that they'll be everlasting. And ours is not an age in which they desire to make long-term covenants. We've talked about that with regards to marriage, that even today they're making contracts, term limits on marriage relationships. And it can be renewed at that point if so chosen to be. It's absolutely ridiculous. And so we sometimes come to this idea of a covenant and we don't understand the full depth that it means. However, the Bible actually records six covenants that God made. We have the Noahic covenant found here, the covenant made between he made here with Noah and all of his descendants and all the animals. We have the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham. We have the priestly covenant in Numbers 25. We have the Davidic covenant made in 2 Samuel. We have the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. Six covenants, six promises that God has made. And of all of those six, only one is not in effect today. And there's only one that was not an unconditional covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant. And we'll come back to that, but that was a covenant that was a matter of, if you do this, then I will do this. And of course, no one could have kept the law. No one have done followed through with that. And so God's Mosaic covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is not in effect today. But when you study Scripture, one of the attributes of God that are celebrated then, as we recognize God as a covenant-keeping God, and the people of God and the people of Israel understood this, one of the characteristics or His attributes that is commonly brought forth is that of His faithfulness. His faithfulness. You can trust Him. Well, how did they know that He was a faithful God? Because He kept His covenants. Because He kept His Word. We have it in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie. Psalms 146:6. It says, who, speaking of God, keeps truth forever. Or Lamentations 3:23. Great is your faithfulness. And so the faithfulness of God when we come to covenants is highlighted. God's covenant with Noah and his descendants displays many of the characteristics of subsequent covenants that would follow, which God made with man. And so because of that, I want to highlight four keys or characteristics of this Noahic covenant to see how this plays out. What is in this covenant? Well, first of all, I want you to see that this is a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is a covenant that's made by one. A bilateral covenant would be one that is shared by two, which two people make an agreement. But this is a covenant that is made. I make my promise to you. There was no covenant back that Noah made. You don't ever find Noah saying, well, I'll make my pledge and my promise back to you. This is a unilateral covenant. There was no negotiating of terms here. There was no discussion of it. God simply says, this is what I'm going to do. I am not going to ever destroy the earth with a flood again. I'm making my covenant. I'm making my promise with you. Noah didn't go out and say, you know, God, I didn't like this flood thing very much. You know, that wasn't a whole lot of fun. It's pretty scary. I didn't like being on the ark with all these animals for over a year. That wasn't a whole lot of flood. And so how about we negotiate a covenant? How about we make a deal here? It didn't happen. No one didn't negotiate anything. I like negotiating. Some of you went with us to Israel. I've been there four different occasions. One of the highlights, when you get to some other cultures and some other places, it doesn't work so well in our culture. You can't go into Walmart and say, hey, I know you got this for $5.99. I'll give you $2.99 for it. They aren't going to give you that. But you get over to some cultures, and one of the highlights of our trips in Israel is we get to go into different places, especially in Jerusalem, and they've got these marketplaces, and there's different shops, and you can freely and openly negotiate. And I tell people, if you can't do this, have me come along with you, because do not buy it at face value. You'll get ripped off, and they love doing that, and they'll see you coming. And so I'll go into a place, and I might see that they've got a little purse or handbag that I'll get for my girls and to bring them home a gift. And the shopkeeper come in and say, oh, my friend, so good to have you here today. And oh, we just love America. What can we make a deal for you? And here, this is a beautiful handbag. And I say, well, hey, I see you've got, 100 shekels, which is about $25 on this. I'd like to see about getting that for maybe around $7. Oh, my friend, no, this is prime material. This is wonderful. I can't give it to you for seven. How about this? I've got four girls. I'll buy four of them from you. How about we work a deal? And we'll start negotiating back and forth. And usually we'll come in somewhere in the middle, and I'll buy them for about $10 each. And after they ask for 25. And I love that. I remember sometimes I get overboard with this. I go too far, and that can happen. We were over there one time, and another pastor friend and I were working some deals, and I was trying to get a couple things for my family to bring home. And so I noticed that a lot of the shops had the same things. So we started pitting them against each other. And we were working this. Well, I can get this over here. And he said to me, he'd give it to me for this price. Oh, let me see. And they started running all around. And I started working this out between like four shops. And finally, I got it way, way down and got what I wanted, bought it at one shop. And I was sitting down at a little marketplace there having a Coke and just kind of enjoying a little break from it all. And one of the shop owners, I could see him coming. I thought, oh, no, this is not good. And he came over and he patted me on the shoulder and he said, you play the game very well, my friend. And gave me this big smile. And I said, thank you. I appreciate that. So I can take it sometimes too far. But when we come to Noah at Covenant, there is no negotiating. We don't see Noah doing that. God simply says, here's the deal. I am giving you the farm. I am making my promise to you. Here's the covenant. This is a unilateral covenant. God fixes the terms and there is no discussion. And so we see that. But then also we notice this is not only unilateral, this is unconditional. An unconditional covenant. There were no conditions that had to be met by Noah. God doesn't say, okay, I'm making a covenant, but here, you have to do this and then I'll keep my covenant. There was no, that if they did this, this was what happened. That's the difference between the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses. That was a conditional. It was the only one that was conditional. And we find it found in Deuteronomy 28. It depicts this. It begins in Deuteronomy 28 with now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all of His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And then it goes on and says, if you do this, and he lists out all these blessings, but if you do not, here's all the cursings. It was a conditional covenant. But the Noahic covenant is not conditional. It is unconditional. There was nothing that Noah had to do. God even says, I can see that man's heart is going to continue to be wicked. It doesn't matter. There was no point that if the wickedness got to a certain level, then God says, I'm cutting this off. It didn't happen. There's no point in our earth where you say, boy, we've gotten to become very, very wicked in our society. We've got to expect a flood to happen. It's not going to happen because the covenant that God made and the covenant that God is only able to make is that God is the only one who's able to make covenants like this because He can control what He's going to do is this unconditional covenant that God makes here. And so this is what we find here. So it's unilateral. It's unconditional. It's also universal. Notice it says there in verses 9 and 10. He says, my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Well, who's that? That's you and I. We all came from Noah. and his family. And so we are the descendants of Noah, with all of mankind to follow. And then we find down also in verse 10, he says, and with every, he says, with every living creature. Everyone, he says, this is universally. He even lists out the animals. I am making this covenant with you universally. That this isn't just for a few. This isn't for a select few. This is for everyone. And with all men and even all animals. So this covenant he makes is unilateral. It's unconditional. It's universal. And it's also eternal. Notice we find that also in verse 11. He says, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Two times he says, never again. It's an eternal covenant. This is never going to happen again. This is, I'm going to keep this, he says. You see, it is God who took responsibility and caused the flood. And thus it is God alone who can guarantee that it will never happen again. He's the one who's in charge of this. Now, this does not mean that God will never again judge the earth again. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to judge the earth by fire. But he says he's never going to do it by a flood. And so we recognize that he's in control of that. So what we recognize as we examine the four facts is that this covenant is simply pure grace. Noah didn't deserve this. We don't deserve this. But yet God says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. Because I'm a loving God. And I am for life. And I am for you. And you can trust me. You can rely upon me. See, it's only God that can make this type of a covenant. Because He is the one who controls all life. And He is for all life. And so we see, first of all, His promise. But then we see, secondly, His pledge. In verses 12 through 17. What kind of a guarantee? With a lot of the covenants, there's often a sign, a pledge that is given. With the Abrahamic covenant, there was the sign of circumcision. With the priestly covenants, there was certain signs that went along with that. With the new covenant, we have actually the sign today that we observe it as the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. It was the sign of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. So what kind of a sign is given to us here at the first covenant of the Bible, the Noahic covenant? Well, it was even mentioned in the song previously. And it says in verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So the sign of the pledge that God seals this covenant with is the rainbow. Now, some think that the rainbow first appears here. Some think, no, there was rainbows before, and he's just kind of drawing that out and saying, this is now going to be a symbol to you. I tend to think that this is brand new. Rain had never fallen before the flood. And rainbows are a result of the water refracting coming through water droplets and with the rain. And so I would tend to believe that this is a brand new sign. One comment here suggests that as God is explaining this pledge, that Noah didn't know what God meant by a rainbow, then verse 17 comes along and God spread a beautiful rainbow across the sky. And while Noah was gasping in awe, God says, this is the sign of the covenant that I make with you. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But obviously, at this point, he's showing Noah, this is the rainbow. This is the sign. I believe this is the first time this comes into being. Rainbows are really a beautiful sign. Whenever we see one, what do? We stop and we take pictures and we tell somebody, look at this rainbow. The other day, I was driving home with one of my daughters from somewhere. I think it was from soccer or something, and going home and getting ready for small groups. And it was this incredibly bright rainbow, one of the brightest rainbows I've ever seen. And we were stopping and we were just talking about it and talking about how rainbows come to be and what it means. And she was telling me some things. And there was people pulled over along the side of the road with their iPhones out, holding on top of the hood, you know, getting a steady and taking pictures of this rainbow because they're beautiful. They're an amazing thing that God has displayed for us. Up until the 17th century, though, no one had the faintest idea what a rainbow was or why it was, I should say. They knew they were there, but they had no idea where did this come from? How does this come to be? How it got there and what it was made of? Homer thought that the rainbow had only one color, and it was purple. Xenophanes moved things on a bit and gave it three. He said that there was purple, yellow, green, and red. In his Meteorologica, Aristotle insists that the rainbow has three colors, and these three and no others. And that idea persisted and insisted through the Renaissance when finally four colors were fixed upon: red, blue, green, and yellow. It was not until Sir Isaac Newton in the 17th century, or much later on, that he identified the seven colors of the visible spectrum together that make up the white light, all of which are present in a rainbow in the order of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet, or the acronym that you probably have heard, Roy G. Biv. Or if you're from England, you might have heard it this way. I've learned the acronym as Richard of York Gave Battle in Vain, which provides the acrostic for that. And there are some who remember it that way. So where does this rainbow come from? I don't want to spend a lot of time on scientific details because it's not necessary, but I'll give you a little bit about it. I think the rainbows are an incredible sign that God created. It's unfortunate, by the way, that the rainbow has been, I would say, stolen from God's covenant and stolen from a promise of God's goodness and grace, and has been used by the homosexual crowd as a sign of their perversion, to use that as a sign of perversion rather than a sign of God's purity and love and grace is a shame. But the sign of the rainbow is so beautiful. It reflects the rays of the sun as they refract the light coming to it at somewhere between 42 and 48 degrees. And so that's why it's often as the sun is going down later in the day that you'll see a rainbow. It's not common to see a rainbow throughout the entire day. That there has been that sightings. The longest one was that of 6 hours. But as it comes to the water droplets, the light refracts through it and it bends it back out at different angles. And different light beams that are in that actually refract out at different levels. And so the longer wavelengths of light, such as red, are bent the least, while shorter wavelengths of violet and blue are bent the most. And therefore, it kind of spreads it out across the sky. And actually, if you are skydiving and were come down upon and see that, you would actually see the entire circle of the rainbow. And you can never see a rainbow behind you. You always look with the sun and the water before you, the way it is seen in the clouds before you. And so it's often seen when the sky is dark and there is rain in one part of the sky and the sun is shining in the other. And so a rainbow is a beautiful display that God made of His splendor, that we would see that. And the lesson is as we see that, it reminds us of God's covenant. It reminds us of God's goodness and grace. And so as Noah sees this, there's a great comfort. Remember, again, there's probably that timid aspect that, oh, here comes another cloud. Oh, here comes raindrops again falling. Let's all go back in the ark. And wait a minute. No. God's given us the rainbow. God's not going to do that again. And it gave them the comfort to know that. Now, let me give you a little bit more. I'm going to extend your thinking on this a bit more. And this idea of a rainbow. The word there, rainbow, is actually literally just bow in the Hebrew. It's the word kesheth, and it's the same word that is used for a bow that's used in battle, a bow and arrow, or such of a thing there, and depicted of a warrior, a weapon of death and destruction. That's the same word that's used all throughout the Bible, is the same word kesheth there. And the Old Testament pictures God like that, as a God who wields the bow of destruction and bringing His condemnation, bringing His wrath. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a warrior. Habakkuk 3:9, His bow is made bare. Zechariah 9:14, His arrows are lightning. God is depicted as a warrior with a bow. Now, in the flood, God the warrior shot His lightning arrows. He pierced the earth and caused it to disrupt and the ground to open up and all those things that God allowed and happened. But in a sense, God says, I'm hanging up my bow in this format. It's the same idea. He says, I'm no longer going to bring this same form of judgment, this same form of condemnation. That bow that I used, that bow of destruction, that bow of punishment, I'm hanging up and I'm not going to use that anymore. And I'm hanging it up for all to see. In one sense, that is a way that we could depict this. And so when we see this, when we see a rainbow, it represents the victory of grace over judgment. Grace is overcoming judgment. And that's God's grace to us. What do we deserve? What does the world deserve? We deserve judgment. But what does God give us? He He gives us grace. Why? Because He hung up the bow. He's the one who chose to do that. Frank Gilich, in his commentary on Genesis, he insightfully wrote, "As the rainbow shines forth against a dark background, which but shortly before flashed with lightnings, it symbolizes the victory of bright, gentle love over the darkly luminous wrath. Growing as it does out of the interaction of the sun and dark clouds, it symbolizes the readiness of the heavenly to interpenetrate the earthly. Extending from heaven to earth, it proclaims peace between God and man. Reaching as it does beyond the range of vision, it declares that God's covenant of grace is all-embracing." The rainbow really is a very graphic depiction of the grace of God. And most interesting, if you look at it, in fact, this was interesting to me if you consider it, is the rainbow for our benefit? Actually, not entirely. If you look at it in verse 15 and 16, notice it there. He says, and it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. It's interesting that God says, this is actually as much as a sign for me that I remember never again to do this. Every time I see the destruction of the earth, I see the wickedness upon the earth, when I see the rainbow come across, He says, I'll remember, no, grace has outdone judgment. The bow has been hung up. And so God says, this is as much as a reminder for Himself that God is not going to break His covenant. And we are still yet covered by the wonderful Noahic covenant today, knowing that God will not destroy the earth again by the flood. Now let's finish lastly, very quickly, with, we've seen the promise, we've seen the pledge, but what is the practicality to us today? How does this fit to us? You might be here tonight thinking, you know, that's all nice to hear about rainbows and all that stuff, and I'm glad you didn't bring up leprechauns and lucky charms and all that kind of stuff, but what does that really mean to me? I mean, I'm not really worried about the flood. I'm not worried about a flood overcoming our world today. So how does this really bring comfort to me? How does this help me as I'm dealing with a health issue? How does this help bring comfort to me in my life as I'm trying to determine if I'm going to trust and walk with God through these unknown portions of my life right now? Well, let me give you a few practical nuggets, and then we'll kind of close this together. First, I want to point out that this covenant is, by it still being in effect, in fact, if you think about it, it's been in effect for 4,500 years, roughly, that God has kept His covenant, He's kept His promise, that it encourages us and it teaches us that God is faithful. How does this mean practical to? How is this practical to me? You can trust God. That's what it means. That we serve a faithful, covenant-keeping God. What He said, He will do. And when we go to His Word and we find the promises that He makes in His Word, you can stand upon them with comfort. You can stand upon them with confidence because of who God is. God is a faithful God. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he writes, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen." When God says it, it's done. It's truly, truly is with the word amen there. Isaiah gives hope to the people of Israel by reminding them of His truth as well, as he even kind of reflects back on the Noahic covenant and the flood. He writes in Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." He says, there is an evidence of the fact of my mercy and grace and love to you is the flood. And at the time of Isaiah's writing this, there seemed to be little grounds of hope as a nation. And Isaiah reminded them, in the midst of the hard times, in the midst where you feel like you have no hope, you can go back and see God's covenant-keeping love and grace to us. It's very practical to us to see who this God is. That's why I liked what Linus says there when he said, sound theology has a way of doing that. When we understand who God is, it gives us comfort. In addition, when you consider the four points of the covenant we mentioned earlier with the promise, we point out that this is applies also then, we think of that as we come across the new covenant, that we are in Christ through the covenant of Christ today. And think about the 4 points there, as we talked about it being a unilateral, that he sealed this with his blood, and he did not, he's the one who alone set the terms. We did not negotiate terms with God for our salvation. God set the terms through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a unilateral covenant. God did it as an unconditional covenant. It's not based upon our works. It's not a matter of, well, if you keep on doing good enough, you'll get to come to heaven. If you're good enough, I'll wash away your sins and I'll take care of you. It has nothing to do with your own abilities or your own inabilities, rather. It's purely an unconditional covenant that God makes if we simply believe. It's universal. The new covenant is to all who will receive it. God says, I'm making this covenant that all who want to receive it, they can come underneath the covenant. They can come underneath the rainbow of protection of God's new covenant today. And not only is it unconditional and unilateral and universal, it's also an eternal covenant. And so when we recognize what we have in Christ, that we're under the new covenant of what Christ has done for us, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, where's our comfort to know that that's sealed? Where's our comfort to know that is lasting for today? And it's not dependent upon me. Well, look at the Noahic covenant. God keeps His promises. God keeps His covenants. And that gives us comfort and hope for today. I think of those terms when I think of Christ's compassion in John 10, when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's a sign of that. It's unilateral. They're mine. I give unto them eternal life. They didn't earn it. It's unconditional. It's eternal. It's universal. That they are, those are my sheep. And God says, that's the covenant that I make with my people. Lastly, I want to finish by seeing, we've talked about this passage many times. Really quickly, I know our time is spent. Flip to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll finish with this and be done. 2 Peter chapter 3, we've looked at this many times throughout our study of the flood, and we're wrapping this up. This is the final one on this foundation of the flood kind of tonight. And Peter taught on this, and I want to see as this relates to us, and Peter's even drawing conclusions even yet in the early apostolic period, the early church period. In 2 Peter chapter 3, really verses 1 through 14 lay for us out some wonderful truths. And I see 4 comforting things from this. We see in verses 1 through 9, we see His promise. He says, beloved, now I write to you this second epistle. In the right place here. In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the waters and in the waters, and that by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. And Peter says, hey, I want you to know that we can look back at this, we can recognize God's promises. We recognize His promises, that Jesus said, as He is coming back, He has never not kept a promise to us yet. So as Christians, as we're walking through the practical life that we live in this Christian life, and we say, God, when is this happening? Are you really, truly going to come back? And Peter says, you can count on it. Because this is His promise, and God has never not kept the promise. We can stand firm on that. But also it talks about His patience then in the second half of verse 9 and 10, where it says, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. As we see that His patience even in His waiting, as we have to endure this earth longer, it is a sign of God's long suffering towards men. God has every right. He could right now strike down the earth and bring that judgment of fire. But He's long suffering. Why? Because He's not willing that any should perish. He's a God who is pro-life. He wants everyone around us to come to accept the free gift of His universal covenant, the new covenant. And we see that displayed for us. We also see His purity. Then how shall we live? Knowing that we have a covenant-keeping God. Knowing He's going to do these things. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. He says, because we know this is coming, we should live prepared and live in holy conduct and godliness. The practicality, when we look at the covenants that God makes, the practicality of the Noahic covenant is to live in expectation, the fulfillment of the decreed will that He has decreed He's going to do, ought to encourage us, let's live godly, let's live holy, conduct our lives in a proper manner. And then we also see His prospect in verse 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. There is a prospect, a future hope that we have, that we're going to dwell with Him in eternity. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we can count on that. We can count on our future, that future that Jesus Christ is coming to call out the church. We can count on the fact that as he promised to His disciples in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. We can count on that promise. We can count on that assurance because He's a covenant-keeping God. And we see that through the covenant that's been made, the Noahic covenant, that's been maintained for 4,500 years, roughly. And so, I find the flood and the Noahic covenant, the rainbow, to be a continual reminder. When we see the reminder, when we see that the rainbow laid across the sky, let it remind you of the grace of God, that He has laid up His judgment for a time. He's holding back that wrath, and He's pro-life, and He's saying, I'm coming again, and you can trust Me, you can hang on My word, you can stand upon My promises. Let that be a reminder to us. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll be done tonight. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promises. God, as we examine who You are, and we land firmly in our feet upon the word of God, and we see what You've promised, we see what You're capable of, that You are God, created everything. You're God who destroyed the earth by a flood once, but yet You say You're never going to bring that again in that format. And You hold back and You maintain the seasons, You maintain all those things, but yet where we find a practicality that we can trust Your promises and we can look forward to the future hope and desire to live right before You. God, may every rainbow that we see in the sky be a reminder to us of Your grace, of Your love, and Your covenant-keeping, promise-keeping ability. And we'll give You praise for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you for being here tonight. Don't forget this coming Wednesday.